Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Good morning. It's a wonderful hymn we just sang, isn't it? Lord Sabaoth is his name. That's the very thing that I want to discuss with you this morning. Most of you don't get to come to our Sunday night classes, which we're studying the book of 1 John right now. So what I'd like to do in this hour is just kind of give you an overview of verses 1 through 4 that we've been studying so far. So open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. Those first four verses, his introduction, his apostolic declaration. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Do you hear a word quite frequently in all of that? It's the word that we studied the last hour. It's the word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek. And our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, and then with each other. This is the whole purpose of John's letter, his work of 1 John, is to lead us into fellowship, to lead us into perfect fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, and that we would have fellowship with one another, that we would stand in the truth, that we would not be swayed by every wind of doctrine, to remind us that we know the truth. He says, it's not that you don't know the truth, you do. But to bring us to that first word. The whole letter is to bring us to that first word, even to that first phrase, what was from the beginning. That Greek word there is just one little letter, ha. It's actually a neuter pronoun in the Greek, but it's referencing Jesus Christ, whom we have all come here this morning to worship, to grow closer to know, to have a full knowledge, an epinosis that Paul talks about. Not the gnosis that John is fighting against here, this false knowledge, but to come into a full familial relationship with our Father and with his Son, as we are also his children, if we have believed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Before we do any of this, before we really dive into this, we need to make sure that we are, first of all, in Christ. That means we have believed in his Son that he sent, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing will have life through his name. And so we are placed in Christ. All of our sins were placed on the cross. All of our sins were placed on his shoulders, and he paid for them all. He did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save it, because all that judgment went to him. And so the return is that we get all of his righteousness. All of his righteousness is laid on us. And that's the exchange. So once we come to that point, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, with God's Holy Spirit. And we can indeed be filled with that Spirit by maintaining a confession. That means as we grow and learn, we are continually confessing what we agree with God, what we know that God finds fault with, what we call our sins. We have a continual confession of those sins. And 1 John 7 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so that we come before him as his children, as believers in Jesus Christ, and we agree with him about the sins that we know about, that we're aware of, that we remember, and he gives us a bonus. Not only does he forgive us our sins, but he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. That means everything that we're unaware of, that we don't know about, we're also cleansed of. But there needs to be a continual growth. So you get to the point where you know. You know. Because of your understanding of God's word, your knowledge of his person, his character, you know what falls short. But you bring these things before the Father, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and fill us with his Spirit so that we may have fellowship with him, with the Father, and with his Son, and so have fellowship with each other. This facilitates a filling of the Holy Spirit also, so that we may discern spiritual truth. So let's take a moment to bring these things before the Father, to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to confess our sins before him, to be prepared to hear spiritual truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning, that you are so faithful to guide us and direct us, to give us your understanding so that we wouldn't lean on our own. And Father, we ask that this morning that you would set aside distractions, set aside our own understandings and our own philosophies and wisdom and worldly things, that we might come to you with open hands, waiting for the full truth and the full knowledge and the experience of Jesus Christ. That we would know his word, that we would know the mind of Christ, and that we would be equipped and encouraged and prepared to enter into our mission field, which is outside the door of this building. And Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, that we would combine spiritual teaching with spiritual hearing, the Holy Spirit in all of us to help us with these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that first struck me about this letter of 1 John is that it's about truth. It's about John not just defending truth, because Spurgeon says you don't have to defend the Bible being truth, because it's the same thing as trying to defend a lion. You don't need to defend a lion, you just set it free. It can defend itself. But what strikes me is his love for the truth, and the disciples of John that had a same love for the truth that he instilled in them. Papias, one of his disciples, one of the church fathers, says this: "For I have never, like many, delighted to hear those that tell many things, but those that teach the truth, neither those that record foreign precepts, but those that are given from the Lord to our faith, and that come from the truth itself." And Jesus Christ is the truth himself. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so all of these folks that came along with something new, with their worldly philosophies and with their worldly wisdom and all of their Greek concepts, all of their pagan and religious concepts, that wanted to pull in this new so-called new teaching of Jesus Christ and incorporate it with their own, because that's the nature of Gnosticism, is to collect things and congeal it into just a pile of nonsense. He says, "I don't want any of these things, because I want to know what comes from the beginning, what John is talking about here. You don't need something new. You need something that was from the beginning. Something that was from what was from the beginning. Something that was from the truth itself. And that truth is Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning?" As I said, this Greek pronoun, this ha, what was from the beginning is Jesus Christ himself. He's the firstborn of all creation. That means in his humanity, he is the first creation, the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation 3:14 says. He is the beginning of the creation of God. I don't want to go through all of these introductory things with you, because we only have so much time. My goodness, I went way too far back. There we go. All right. The Greek pronoun ha. This is going to be limited because it is an overview of what we've already taught, and we got this over 2 or 3 hours, I can't remember, just this understanding of Jesus Christ. The neuter does not require an impersonal interpretation. That means it's not just a thing. It's not a concept that John is talking about. It's Jesus Christ himself. And the obvious parallel with all of these, with these phrases, what was from the beginning to John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and our parallel with Genesis 1:1. John's giving us a personal view, a poetic view. And there's not a linguistic problem with using a neuter pronoun. John has done this before, and we illustrated this in that class that we did. In John 17:4, the abstraction, he's focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, all that he is, and his humanity, his deity, everything that Jesus Christ is what was from the beginning, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we know to be true. It's a collective that encompasses all that Jesus is, his eternal life, his voice, his physical body, his message. And these are the things that we zeroed in the Old Testament, to see that this word, this concept of the word, is not something that's new. It's not something that just came about in the New Testament. It's not something that John came up with or that Philo came up with as far as the Logos is concerned. The Logos is a Greek word, but the concept behind Logos, the word, is not a New Testament concept. Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? And does John say he was the Word in the beginning? He's always been the Word. He's not just the Word at this point when John begins to write his gospel. The beginning refers to eternity past, or the beginning of God's creation. That's where I mentioned Revelation 3:14. That Jesus Christ is the first creation in his humanity. And that's a very important distinction to make. And we're going to see this in some texts to understand that Jesus Christ is first in all things. He is the first fruits for the resurrection. And he's the first in all things in creation. 4 times in this verse, John refers to what, and it identifies a specific him in 1 John 2:13 and 14, who has been from the beginning. He says, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning." John has a wonderful way of repeating things. He just says the same thing. He seems to say the same thing over and over again. And every time he does it, you can do one of two things. In your immaturity, which I did quite frequently, I would get bored with him and say, "Why does he keep saying the same thing? He could have summed this up in five lines, five verses, and we could have been out of here." No. Every time he repeats something, pay attention, because he's actually saying something deeper than before. He's actually revealing this truth to you in a deeper way than before. What was from the beginning is not to be taken as a pointer to a specific time frame, but an identification of the word of life in his eternality. This imperfect tense aim expresses continuous action in the past. What was? The word was. The Greek word there is ein. It expresses continuous action in the past, reflecting the eternal nature of God the Son. It's the same in John's gospel. You can see them lined up right there. John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. You have ein, en our case, ein ha logos, and ha ein ap our case. So you spot the ain there looks exactly the same. That's the word was in English. But the tense there in Greek indicates a continuous action. Not something that happened, just happened in the past, but something that began and continues in the human sense. In the divine sense, it's something that has always been. It's something that's outside of space and time. It's something outside of our understanding that comes into our field of vision. In this one phrase, John is having us look back to the firstborn of all creation. We looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in anything. Do you get what he keeps saying there? First, first, firstborn, preeminence, first place in everything, firstborn. Everything that you put in your life that comes first, that isn't Jesus Christ, you aren't recognizing that he is to have first place in everything. He is to have preeminence, would be a more fancy term to use. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And I'm back all the way up to 15. And I say he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. He's revealing, he's exegeting, as John says in his gospel, God. And I wonder why I look at anything else. But I do. Why would I be so wrapped up in anything in creation when I can look at the image of the invisible God? When I can study him? When I can know him? We talked last hour about the differentiation of knowing Jesus. Having an experiential knowledge of him. Having a relationship with him that is quite different than knowing about him. John wrote his gospel to prove the deity of our Lord, assuming his humanity, whereas he wrote the first epistle to prove his humanity, assuming his deity. So he had purposes for writing each one, and he had assumptions that he began with in writing each one. And he had poor doctrine that he was addressing in each one. And these are the things that we discussed in 2 John when we went through that. That identify the departures that folks make. The departures that folks make in their doctrine. That we come up with all these heresies and all these cults. The departure is Jesus Christ. It's something about the nature of Jesus Christ, his humanity, his deity, that they're departing from. And so John is addressing here in this letter, when they're departing from Jesus Christ, they're departing from the Father also, and they can no longer have fellowship with us. That's the biggest thing we looked at last hour, is 1 John 1:3 and 1:7, that delineate for us that fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. Did you catch that? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. Because you can't have fellowship with someone who's in the light if you're walking in darkness. All other beginnings in 1 John must be understood in their own context. That means every time we see the word beginning, it doesn't mean Jesus Christ in John's writings. So look at it in context. Because if you're looking at the passage that talks about Satan has what from the beginning, that's not quite the same, is it? It's not the same context. John establishes the testimony of the word to the apostles, all that they heard, the power of his work in their sight, and the genuineness of his humanity, being the incarnation of the eternal word. And this is where we get interesting. This is where we get interesting. Because John is going to take us all the way back to eternity with the Trinity, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But specifically, he's giving us a view of the Son of God in eternity. Chronologically speaking, Genesis 1:1 does not come next as far as coming from the Trinity in eternity past. But rather that phrase from Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God. We have the Trinity in eternity past in view in John 1, verses 1 and 2. The hypostatic union, or the deity and humanity of Christ coming together in Proverbs 8:22 through 26 and 1 John 1:1. Because if he is what was from the beginning, it's everything, as we said, everything about him that is from the beginning. It's a summation of everything about Jesus Christ. followed by creation and restoration in Genesis 1:1 and Proverbs 8:27 through 31. Now, I won't go through the whole discussion here, but this is going to set up verses that we're going to look at after this. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning of the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle in the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. It takes you all the way back, or actually it takes you forward from here, to Jesus' words. To Jesus' words before the Pharisees, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. When he identifies himself as the self-existent one. So the idea that John borrowed the Greek, we're going to jump from here, from wisdom, to the word in the Old Testament. The idea that John borrowed the Greek understanding of logos is both unbiblical and unacceptable. The word of the Lord, and you can see the Hebrew phrase there, Davar Yahweh, was not a new concept in Jewish theology, but it was one that was labeled as heretical early in the second century. It's not hard to imagine why. Because when you already establish an understanding of the word of the Lord, and then you identify this Jesus person, this Jesus guy, as that word of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Jews have a problem, a theological problem, that they want to distance themselves from this Jesus that they crucified. It was not a new concept in Jewish theology, but it was one that was labeled as heretical early in the second century. The word of the Lord is a biblical Old Testament phrase, not one that always identifies a personal manifestation of God, but it does in some instances. Look at the context. Look at what's happening in these verses. Look at the word of the Lord being introduced and then see what he does. And see, is it a message? Is it a voice? Is it an understanding that comes to them that they proclaim? Or is it some person that is actually standing there physically talking to them? Let's look at some of these verses. Genesis 15. You can look on the screen or you can turn your Bibles to Genesis 15. Verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. In a vision. This is not just audible. It's not just a sound. It was in a vision. Saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward is very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, do you think Abram followed a sound outside? Do you think Abram was following a sound in Genesis 18 when Yahweh came to visit him with his two angels? When the angel of the Lord came to visit him? These are instances of physical manifestations that appear to be man. And this is why so many times in seeing Daniel, we see them described as the appearance of a man. Angels in the appearance of a man, like the man Gabriel came to me in Daniel. But Abraham recognized him in chapter 18 because he'd already seen him in chapter 15. He'd already seen this word of the Lord, this vision of the word of the Lord previously. Now, what's interesting to note here is that after the return from captivity in Babylon, the Hebrew language had fallen out of use and the people spoke Aramaic. There was a need, as there always is, for scriptures to be in the language of the people. The Targums were produced during this time, and the interpretation of such passages is striking. Think about in our day, and I'm going to lay it in these terms because it's realistic. Think about the Message. The Message is a paraphrase. It's not scripture, but it's the interpretation of scripture. It's where theologically the generation goes, how they understand the text, and how they would relay it for the simplest of folks to understand it. This passage in Genesis 15:6 in the Targum of Onkelos reads, "He believed in the Lord. He believed in the word of the Lord." So he takes that beginning phrase, the word of the Lord came to him in a vision, and he says, he believed in the word of the Lord. Not just the Lord, Yahweh, but the Devar Yahweh. And he credited to him as righteousness. So that's a picture of how they understood it at this time. That's not the only passage. That's just one example that I chose to use. The Aramaic phrase here being B'memra Dayaye. Aramaic is older than Hebrew, but similar to Hebrew as a Semitic language. So some of the phrases are very close to what we've already seen in Hebrew. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. We don't have to go through this whole thing. I want to highlight the first verse and pretty much the last verse. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." And you see how he couples the two together, the word of the Lord and visions once again. The rest of the story, as Eli was lying down and Samuel goes to sleep near him, he hears this voice. Samuel. And three times he hears this voice. Each time he gets up and goes to Samuel and says, What is it? You called me. He says, "No, I didn't. Go lay down again." And by that third time, Eli realizes, okay, the Lord's calling him. He says, "So next time you go lie down, the next time he calls, you say, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" At the end of this understanding, we have the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This is something we'll skip in our daily readings of Scripture. We'll just skip right over that. We won't even recognize what's going on here. The word of the Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, is revealed to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of Yahweh, by Devar Yahweh. Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 9. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came about also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.' Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me," this Lord that was just identified a few verses earlier as the word of the Lord, Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. A vision, a physical manifestation, identified as Yahweh and Devar Yahweh, the word of the Lord, reached out his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth. When Jesus Christ says, I am, before Abraham was, I am, when the soldiers come to get him and they say, Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. What happens? They all fall to the ground at the power of these words, ego eimi in Greek. I am. Continuously, he identifies himself as the self-existent one, as the I am, as Yahweh. And John identifies him as the word of life, the word of the Lord, the logos, to theu, the word of God. Jesus Christ is the Devar Yahweh, the B'memra, the Yahye, as we looked at the Aramaic before, and identifies himself as Yahweh in those passages. We compare Mark 13:6, many will come in my name saying, I am. You see, the word he in that text, that's not actually, you'll see it's in italics, that's not in the text. The Greek words are ego eimi, I am. Luke 21:8, again, the same, a similar type of passage. Don't be deceived. John 1:1, 17:5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the world. And Revelation 19:13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the Logos to Theu. There's also seven I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. He is everything that we need. More than anything that he created in this creation, in this world, that he created for us to rejoice in, looking back to the Creator. He is all that we need. We looked at five relative clauses. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. All these things that begin with that pronoun, what? That all focus on this verb in verse 3, proclaim. All of these things that they saw, they heard, they touched, they handled. And what's the difference between touching and handling? Well, the difference is that you can touch something, it's a piece of wood, or you can examine it. Indeed, the word that I found was most appropriate was a military term, being used as a military term in classic Greek, reconnoiter, that you would know everything about, that you would examine in such detail as to be prepared for anything, militarily speaking. But these are the words that John uses and delineates between. what was from the beginning, not to be taken as a pointer to a specific time frame. Okay, we looked at that before. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, the Greek words there that clarify visual perception, or particularly eyewitnessing. And this is the important concept that John uses over and over again, that Peter uses, the importance of eyewitness testimony. And the whole thing that he starts with here in verses 1 through 4 is to say, we're eyewitnesses, and we're testifying about what we've witnessed. What we have looked at and touched with our hands, this theaomai, this examining, this reconnoitering, this to view something in such a way that we know every aspect that there is about it. When you reconnoiter something in military terms, you're actually going to survey things so that you're prepared for battle, so that you know the enemy's weaknesses and strengths, so that you know where you want to attack, or you understand what they're preparing for in their attack toward you. A related term in Greek is theatron. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Theater. It's something that you view. It's something that you that becomes a spectacle. That's how it's translated quite frequently. For I think God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world. That's our word, spectacle, both to angels and to men. And in Hebrews 10:33, this is actually a verse I was talking about in the last hour. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So this word spectacle, this word theatron, we understand the depth at which John examined this word of life. Touching establishes the corporeality of Jesus' life. That means he had a body, he had a physical body, and his resurrection. Similar words used in Luke 24:39 of his resurrection. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Acts 17:27 uses this verb figuratively, not literally, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope. They might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So that gives you an idea of what the word means, of getting an understanding of what John is talking about here. All these things concerning the word of life are reflected upon in verses 2 and 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Something that is manifested, whether it's in Greek or English, something that's manifested is something that has existed before and is now coming into your view. It's being revealed. It's being unveiled, if you will. 1 John 5:11, testimony. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is the eternal life which was with the Father. This is what is manifested to us. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And verse 20, same chapter. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we already looked at Revelation 19:13, the Word of God. Reviewing both the person of Christ and the message about him. That's the view that we have. Phanerao, that's our verb for manifested, existed previously, becomes visible. And John is making a point by repeating phrases in his style. He repeats things over and over again so you get the picture. The eyewitnesses heard, saw, and touched the word of life. the eternal Son of God, Jesus the Christ, had come in the flesh, and they are testifying and proclaiming to you. The life was manifested to us, is also manifested through us and in us. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11. Always carrying about the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over for death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So why do I follow up with this? Because everything that we learn in scriptures has to be applied. It's a question, first of all, of what does it say? Then what does it mean? And then what do I do with that? I understand that he's manifested. And how does that affect me? If I am an imager of Christ, if I'm an ambassador for Christ, if I am to imitate Christ, if the life was manifested in him, if the spring of living waters comes from him, is that spring of water then flowing up in me because I'm in him? And is that spring of living water manifested in each one of us so that others can drink from it? That's the point. Each one of these things that we learn about Jesus Christ, each one of these attributes that we learn about God, brings us closer to being like him, because we get an understanding of who we are becoming like, and we start to walk in it. So as we learn in 1 John that love comes from the Father, goes to the Son, because we are in the Son, we receive that love from the Father. But because we are to be representatives of Christ, imagers of Christ, and imitators of Christ, that love has to not stop with us. It has to continue through us to others. That means the world, through evangelism and discipleship. That means your brothers and sisters, through your fellowship with each other, as you're all walking in the light. That means you are identifying what Jesus Christ is and seeing what you are becoming. Understanding the entire revealed nature of Jesus Christ in his humanity, his deity, his eternality, his life. This is what John wants us to understand. All of these things help us to understand the power of eyewitness testimony from John and those who are with him. This is the point of the New Testament writings. This is the reason why that the New Testament is more substantial than any ancient writing in history. It has more basis in fact. It has more basis in eyewitness testimony. It has more basis in manuscripts and written testimony. Anything else by comparison in ancient times doesn't even come close to the amount of testimony that we have about the Old Testament or about the New Testament, about its genuineness. This also will help us understand the power of our own testimony, both seen and heard. And you've got to distinguish between the two. We're told to let our light shine, to keep our behavior excellent, to protect the ministry of the word, to exalt Christ in your body, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. As imitators of Christ, as imagers of Christ, it's also what is seen. It's not just what is heard. And I clarify, just as I have in the previous classes, what I mean by this. I'm not giving you any nonsense that preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. The gospel is a message. It has words. They need to be spoken so others can hear. But what draws them to you? What drew Jesus Christ to Zacchaeus? Or what drew Zacchaeus to Jesus Christ? What drew Matthew to Jesus Christ? What drew all the apostles to Jesus Christ? What drew everyone to Jesus Christ? Grace and love. Who was repelled by him? Who were the folks that he didn't display grace and love with all the time? What I mean is, the way that we display Jesus Christ is not with rules and regulations. It's not with condemning or judgment. It's not with looking down on sons of disobedience and children of wrath. It's looking up in the tree and seeing this short, stubby little man, a sinner, a tax collector, hated by the people. And the grace that called him down was, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to stay in your house today. It was a grace that wasn't condemning. It was a love that had no condemnation in it. And it was what attracted everybody to Jesus. But who did it repel? Everybody that was condemning. Everybody that had no grace. Everybody that had no love. So adoring the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We actually looked more at this chapter in Titus 2 than any of these other verses that we looked at. Because of its importance. Because of its breadth of application to all believers of every age. Older men, older women, younger men. And all this list of things that we should be. And it's a list of things that we should be, not as rules and regulations, not as laws, but it's things that we should be as we're walking in the light, imitating Jesus Christ and letting the love of the Father flow through us. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Sounds like Jesus. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So that, here's a purpose clause here, the direct result of which should be that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. Do you see this trickling down? Love has trickled from the older women. Their behavior and their love is trickling down to the younger women so that they love their husbands and their children. So that they may encourage, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This is the point that we made also, that the word makes right here. The word of God is not dishonored in the way that you operate in your Christian lives. If the way that you operate, if the way that we operate in our Christian lives displays that we have no regard for the word, then how are we going to bring people to that word? Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So when we look at points here, we see no condition and no period of life is to remain unaffected by the sanctifying influence of the gospel. This gospel that saved you continues to sanctify you and continues to make you free. Because it's the gospel of good news. It's the gospel that says Jesus Christ paid it. It's the gospel that says walk in it. It says he measure up. And he will measure up in you, in your experience, as you walk in the light. As Paul says to the Galatians, you began a good work in the spirit, now you're going to finish it in the flesh. When he tells us to walk in a manner worthy of our Savior, is he telling you to walk in the flesh, to do it under your own strength? Or is he doing exactly what John does in this letter? And as you walk in the light, the Savior is walking worthy in you. The Savior is accomplishing all the Father's good pleasure in you. The Christian's faith, both subjectively as experience and objectively as a body of doctrine, must result in a life that consistently demonstrates appropriate behavior. Such behavior must be blameless and be complementary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Christians publicly profess as the source of their salvation. Are these more rules? Do this, do this, do this. Make sure everybody thinks you're a good person. Or is this a test to see if you're walking in the light, if you are imitating Jesus Christ? Is this what you would see if you were walking in the light? If God the Father's love was flowing through each one of us, and if the doctrine of God and the gospel of God were being portrayed in each one of us, if God can portray the gospel in us, and if people can see God's love poured out in each one of us, then people will be attracted to that grace, just as they were attracted to the grace in Jesus Christ. Even as a slave has the ability to make the gospel attracted by his behavior, the Christian slave's devotion to the gospel and resulting godly attitudes and actions serve to make attractive in an unparalleled way the ultimate freedom that is only realized in Christ. This is what we see in verse 9 here. Urge bondslaves, slaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And that's where we started from the beginning, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. And the reason it's unparalleled is because the slave that he's describing is the lowest point in the social scheme of things. And even the slave can adorn the doctrine of God. Think about the word adorn. It means to make attractive. It means that we can make attractive the doctrine of God. We can make attractive the gospel by all of these things and draw people to us the way they were drawn to Jesus Christ. The repeated use of the Greek conjunction so that, the hina here, in Titus 2, 4, 5, 8, and 10 clearly demonstrates the missionary aspects of everyday Christian behavior within a hostile and lost world. Did you realize that each one of you are missionaries? That you didn't have to go on mission trips to be a missionary? Walk out your front door. There's somebody next door that needs to hear the gospel too, not just the folks over there in Pakistan or in Africa or in the Philippines. Walk out outside the front door of this church. We need to get that sign back. That sign at the end of the driveway that says you're now entering your mission field. Because that's the reality. This is not your mission in your Christian life. This is where you get equipped for it. Your mission starts when you walk out the door. The effect of individual Christian behavior on unbelievers cannot be underestimated. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. As we live and identify ourselves as Christians, we can make the gospel message attractive and credible by our godly attitudes and behavior. However, if we are perceived as unloving and hypocritical, we provide unbelievers with good reason to be skeptical about the power of the gospel. If it did nothing to change us, nothing to reflect Jesus Christ in us, if the words that they use to describe us are hypocrites, hateful, angry, judgmental, are those the words they use to describe Jesus Christ in the first century, in the Bible? Are those the words that are used to describe him? All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And you and I, each one of us, were slaves of God. Slaves of God by choice. Because Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and we're not to submit to a yoke of slavery again to what? To sin. But we have still the volition that says, I want to follow that one who bought me. And I want to be like him, and I want to draw others to him. Do your best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Acts 24:16. This is what Paul attempted to do. And so I only get to go over verse 1 with you. I'm sorry. It's a lot of information to try and go over 4 verses in 1 hour that we spent a lot of time going through. But I hope that these messages are encouraging to you. I hope that as far as the word of the Lord is concerned, you're going to look at the Old Testament a whole different way. That you're going to start reading it with more fervor, knowing that Jesus Christ is in every word of that part of the Bible too. And I hope that you'll start to consider, what did Jesus Christ look like? What did he act like? How was the grace of the Father and the love of the Father portrayed through him? And don't become actors. Don't become actors that say, okay, I'm going to try and do everything that he did. Because that, again, you start in the spirit, you finish in the flesh. It is the Father that is at work in you, both to create a desire and to actually do the work of accomplishing his good pleasure. You put it before him. You walk in the light as he is in the light, and you'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse us from all sins. And then we'll walk out these doors, having been encouraged and strengthened and equipped, and draw others to him as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness this morning, and thank you for drawing us together to hear your word and to rejoice in it. And Father, I pray that all of us would be as devoted to you as Jesus Christ is devoted to you. That we would hear these words, that we would be ensconced in them, that even we would have our existence in them, in the mind of Christ, in the word of God. That Father, this is where we dwell. This is where we are. That as he is, so also are we in this world. That we would have our dwelling place in Jesus Christ at your right hand. Even as we are here as ambassadors for his grace and his gospel. Father, we thank you for all of these things. In the name of our beautiful Savior. Amen.